So turn in your Bibles to Genesis 19, and I just want to let you know, as kind of like a heads up, a warning, if you will, that next week we're going to be looking at the last two paragraphs of chapter 19 that are pretty weighty. You can read ahead. It could be triggering for some if you have little kids that come. So I just want you to be aware of that. God's word is real. It talks about real brokenness, bad things that happen to people in relationships. And so that's going to be next week. And I just want you to be aware of that as you think about your kids, or maybe perhaps if it's triggering for you. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with, there are these four children, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. They pass through the closet, the wardrobe portal, to find the kingdom of Narnia, which has been imprisoned under the spell of the White Witch. Aslan, the lion, who's the king of Narnia, who represents King Jesus in the story, he is nowhere to be found, although rumor has it he is on the move. But he appears to have abandoned his kingdom to the White Witch, who spends her leisure time turning the inhabitants of Narnia into statues. And so Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy set out to explore this strange and somewhat frightening new country that is locked under the White Witch's spell, and they stumble upon Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who assure the children that Aslan is about to return and to set things right. Upon hearing about Aslan, the kids want to know what he is like. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without having their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. C.S. Lewis is describing King Jesus, and so is Genesis chapter 19. And what we'll see today in God's word is what Mr. Beaver said. God is not safe, but he is good. God is not safe because he is holy. He is infinitely glorious, and he hates sin. I mean, he really, really hates sin. Just ask Sodom and Gomorrah. But sometimes we don't like to think of God this way, do we? That he hates sin, that he's angry. And for some Christians, that's all they talk about. All they ever talk about is how God is angry at sin. And if you watch them closely, you'll discover that they are very angry too. They are angry disciples. Most of the angry Christians that I have met have a high view of themselves. Everybody else is wrong. Everybody else is need of correction, especially in their theology. And they tend to overemphasize God's anger. And that's what they become, angry Christians. But then there's others that only ever talk about God's love. And they seem to think that God's main job is to give them the warm fuzzies and to affirm every choice that they make in their life. They never talk about God's anger, never talk about judgment, never talk about sin. And those are the two extremes that the church must avoid. Paul Tripp said something about God that certainly applies here to what's happening in Genesis 19. He said, God is angry. God will not forsake his holy cause. He will not allow us to be in the way of what he has planned for his universe. He will not abide our nose. But it's not the anger of a vengeful, evil person who is out of control and wants to harm. It's the anger of grace. It is an anger of a God who is full of zeal for his holy cause, who will not lose his own. We must quit looking at the anger of God as the embarrassing uncle of Christian theology. We'd rather kind of hide it. It makes us uncomfortable and embarrasses us. Listen, in a world where evil exists, the anger of God is your hope. You don't want a God who looks at the fallenness of this world. You don't want a God who looks at human rebellion. You don't want a God who looks at all the brokenness around us and says, it's okay, because it's not okay. You want a God who will stand up and say, I will stand against that which stands against my holy will. That anger is the hope of the universe. And because God who is who he is, that anger is never a contradiction of his love. It's never a contradiction of his grace, because in the magnificence of his holiness, his anger and his grace kiss. In other words, God is not safe, but he is good. And we'll see both of those in Genesis chapter 19. So turn there in your Bibles now and look at verse 15 and hear the word of the Lord. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But Lot lingered. So the angels seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, Yahweh being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. And one of the angels said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. So as the sun begins to rise and Lot is about to drink his coffee, the angels grab him by the shirt collar and tell him and his family they have to get out of Dodge right now. And we are shocked when we read in verse 16 that Lot lingered. He was just told that if he didn't leave, then he would be toast along with the rest of the city. But we don't know why Lot lingered. The commentaries all give their ideas, but maybe he was just in shock. Maybe he was packing up his prized baseball card collection. Maybe he couldn't find one of his shoes. Whatever the reason, he did linger. And the angels yank Lot and company out of the house and take them outside the city. But it wasn't just a grab Lot by the collar moment. This was mercy. Verse 16 tells us that Yahweh was being merciful to Lot. The Hebrew word that's used here, hemla, and you have to say it with that kind of phlegmishness, hemla, carries the idea of an emotional response which results in action to remove the object from impending difficulty. So what we actually have here is the very heart of God on display. This is, if you will, an emotional response from within Yahweh's heart, within the Lord's heart, whereby he loves Lot and his family, and he is moved to compassion for them. And that compassion, that mercy, then causes the Lord to rescue Lot and his family from the impending firestorm. So it's the heart of God beating for Lot before Sodom takes a beating. And so understand this. Sometimes the mercy and compassion and beating heart of God has to grab you by the scruff of your neck and drag your sorry self out of harm's way. How many times has Jesus done this for us? Probably too many to count. We have absolutely no idea how many times we were dawdling in sin and carelessness, and Jesus came and grabbed us by the scruff of the neck and brought us to his green pastures and still waters. It's all mercy. And it ought to cause you to fall down on your knees and sing the words to that old hymn, Sweet Heart of Jesus, Fount of Love and Mercy, which says, Sweet Heart of Jesus, Fount of Love and Mercy, today we come thy blessings to implore. Oh, touch our hearts so cold and so ungrateful, and make them, Lord, thine forevermore. Sweet Heart of Jesus, we implore. Oh, make us love thee more and more. And you thought Genesis 19 was all about fire and brimstone? No, no, my friends, there's a lot of mercy and love and grace here too. The burning heart of God for his people should be the first thing we think of when we think of Genesis 19. Now, I get it. We all tend to equate Genesis 19 with the fire and brimstone that gets rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah because of the sin of homosexuality. And that's certainly there, and I get it. I certainly tend to think that way. But after spending some time in this chapter, what if the heart of God was the very first thing that came to mind when we read Genesis 19? I mean, are we that allergic to grace that we can't even fathom this chapter highlighting the heart of God for his people instead of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? And so Lot freezes, and we don't know why, but then the Lord shows up. The Lord's heart shows up in Sodom. And there's this emotional response, if you will, in the very heart of God that moves him to rescue Lot and his family from the coming onslaught of fire raining down on the cities. I mean, who knew? Genesis 19, which smells like smoke, could actually be a chapter that causes your heart to cry out to your Savior and sing, Sweet Heart of Jesus, we implore, oh, make us love thee more and more. And people think the Old Testament is boring? No way. This is the very heart of our Savior, the very heart of Jesus, shining out with 16,000 watts of mercy, love, compassion, and pity for Lot and his family. And you, like Lot and company, can be on the receiving end of it if you look to Christ alone to be saved. 16,000 watts of God's love, mercy, compassion, grace shown at the cross to warm your soul and to give you peace like you have never known. It's like what Mr. Beaver said. He's good. He's the king, I tell you. And Genesis chapter 19 backs up that claim. Okay, so Lot and his family are standing outside the city, clutching what little belongings they had time together, and now reality is setting in. Everything that they knew before is about to be gone. Their lives have been turned upside down. And Lot looks up and he sees the city of Zoar off in the distance. I'm sure he was familiar with it. And he asks the two angels if he and his family can flee there. Lot is afraid that the coming disaster, he says, will overtake him. The Hebrew word for overtake usually means to stick to, to cleave, to join. It's the same word used in Genesis chapter 2 of Adam and Eve when it says a man shall cleave to his wife. So Lot is basically saying, I can't run that fast. I've got bad knees. If I run to the hills, I'm going to cleave to, I'm going to become one with the Lord's fireballs that he rains down on the city. I don't want to cleave to a fireball. So can I mosey over to that little city over there? Lot is afraid that he cannot outrun the coming calamity. And so the angels grant his request. And as soon as Lot books a room in Zoar's Motel 6, the Lord begins to rain down fire, and Sodom's meteorologist never saw it coming. Fireballs were not in the forecast. Look at verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. So as soon as Lot gets checked into the hotel, the Lord rains down sulfur and fire out of heaven. You catch the emphasis. It's very emphatic in the Hebrew. It says, Yahweh reigned from Yahweh. This is God's response to the sin of homosexuality in those cities. It's a serious sin that Yahweh reigned down from Yahweh. Now, we don't know exactly what this was like. Some scholars suggest an earthquake happened and ignited the various gases from the bitumen pits, which are mentioned in Genesis 14, verse 10. Could be, I don't know. But it could be that just giant fireballs came crashing down to earth. I mean, who knows? Well, the inhabitants of Sodom know, but we can't ask them. So let's just go with giant fireballs out of heaven. And everyone gets wiped out by them. People, cattle, corn, Starbucks, In-N-Out, you name it, gone. But don't get hung up on the how question. How? What was the fire and brimstone, the fire and sulfur like? Don't get caught up on the how. How did it happen? Move from how to wow. Move to wow. God is serious about sin, serious about sexual sin. Wow. God is serious about homosexuality. But then move to, wow, God saves sinners who turn to him for salvation and flee to him for safety. How God rained down fire and sulfur, we don't know. But what we do know is that God saved Lot and his family, at least three of them anyway, because Lot's wife does the unthinkable. She looked back and she ended up a pillar of salt, whatever that is. Did she become a salt statue like something the White Witch in Narnia would do? We don't know. Listen, when you're reading the Bible, it's okay to say, I don't know. I'm telling you, I don't know. I've got a master's degree in theology, a 4 years master's, an Old Testament major, and I don't know what the pillar of salt was. Listen, it is not a sign of weakness. It is not a sign of immaturity to have somebody ask you a question about the Bible and you say, I don't know. Okay, I consulted the commentaries. It feels like everybody just dodged this. Everybody just said she turned to a pillar of salt. And I'm like, tell me what that means. We don't know. Maybe it's a sign of maturity, spiritual maturity, to not always have the answer for every question of the Bible, but just to say, I don't know. So we simply don't know what Lot's wife looked like. All I know is that whatever it was, you don't want to be that. The Hebrew word for looked that is used of Lot's wife means to look intently, to gaze. It's the same word used back in Genesis chapter 15 when the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, look to the heavens and number the stars. So Lot's wife didn't just glance, she stared. And not just that. Verses 23 to 24 tell us that Yahweh did not start sending fireballs down until Lot and his family had landed in the little city of Zoar. So most likely what happened is this. Lot's wife walked back towards Sodom to see what was happening, and she stood there and stared a long time, and she actually got taken out by one of those flaming fireballs. She went back, stared at the destruction, and got taken out by this giant fireball. She got too close. I think that's most likely what happened. But here's why she died. She disobeyed the angel's command in verse 17. I don't think necessarily that Lot's wife longed for the immorality and the perversion of Sodom, and that's why she walked back. A lot of scholars and commentators and preachers say that. They might be right. I just think she looked back. I think she walked back a little bit closer because she was curious. She got too close. It was that simple. Remember, they were told, flee, and Lot's like, I'm not going to make it to the hills fast enough. So they were told, don't hang around in this area because this is where the fireballs are coming. And so Lot's wife moves back, and it wasn't just a curious look. Curiosity got the cat. She disobeyed God's word, and that's tragic. It's always tragic to disobey God's word. Now, of course, we may object at this point. We might say, it was just a glance. She didn't deserve to become a pillar of salt. But the message of the text is very clear. You dare not trifle with a God who is both real, holy, and powerful. If Genesis chapter 19 tells us anything, it's that Jesus is not your neat, warm, fuzzy friend in the sky. Sometimes disciples can forget what kind of God they serve. And in case you think this is just how God rolled in the Old Testament, just ask Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. That's in the New Testament, after Jesus lived, died, rose, and ascended to heaven. So this is early church stuff. Ananias and Sapphira lied and then fell over dead in church. And then the boys in the youth group had to carry their dead bodies out of the fellowship hall. So imagine being a parent and asking your teenager, how was youth group? Oh, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Ananias, they lied, they died, we buried them. So when you read Genesis 19, you have two options. You can gripe about it, or you can tremble at God's judgment. And the latter is obviously the better choice. The holy God of Genesis 19, who rained down fire and sulfur on Sodom and all its suburbs because of the sin of homosexuality, ought to sober us. It ought to make us stop and think about the God we serve. It ought to remind us that he is not like us, that he is holy. That means he is different. He is not like us at all. And then finally, it ought to amaze us. Listen, if it's been a while since you were flat out amazed at his grace in saving you, the smell of smoke in this chapter ought to do it. God saves sinners. Never get over that. Jesus actually talks about Sodom in Matthew 11. There were cities that saw his miracles in his day, and they did not repent, and they did not place their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And so Jesus, in Matthew's gospel, has strong words for these cities who saw his miracles and yet didn't have a change of heart. And his words might actually be for someone here, too, today. In Matthew 11, 23 to 24, Jesus says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Jesus is saying that essentially you can be in the church, you can recite the catechism, you can sing the songs, you can hear the sermon, and you can still miss it. You have what Sodom did not have. If they would have had what you have, what we have, Jesus says they would have repented. And that's sobering. Ralph Davis says, "Imagine if one of the fellows from Sodom could come into this church service tonight. Oh, you'd probably pull your kids a little closer to you. Can you imagine if one of them stopping at your pew, pulling out a hymn book, leafing through it, finding the Westminster Confession of Faith and the shorter catechism in the back of it? He might say, 'My, we didn't have this.' He might pull out one of those ESV pew Bibles, flip through it, turn to you and ask, 'You have this in your own language, no less?' True, they did not repent of their twisted sexual perversions and heartlessness, but what of you? You have what they never had. You have the full data on Jesus, and yet you refuse to lay hold of him. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." How the Bible shudders over and under divine judgment. Let me ask you, have you repented? That just means that you turn. You have a change of mind. You turn to Jesus in faith, trusting only in him for forgiveness and salvation. Have you done that? Right now would be a wonderful time for you to turn to Jesus in faith. What's interesting is that after mentioning Sodom in this passage, shortly after this, Jesus says some of, if not the most magnificent words in the Bible, which get repeated a lot here at Grace, and it's Matthew 28 through 30. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Will you come this morning to Jesus? He's waiting for you with open arms. Not giant flaming fireballs. No. He has a hug with your name on it. Will you come? Well, the smell of smoke in Genesis 19 and This invitation from Jesus himself in Matthew 11 is a reminder that God is not safe, but he is good. He's not safe, but he is satisfying, and he will satisfy your heart's desire if you come to him. He's good, so good that he remembered Abraham's nagging prayer from the day before, and he answered it. Look at verse 27. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before Yahweh, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So Abraham gets up in the morning and there's smoke in the air. And he went to the spot where he had that quiet time with Yahweh the day before. And now that he sees that Sodom and all its suburbs are gone, he knows the character of Yahweh. He knows who God is. So I think he knows that Lot must have survived this. Because verse 29 says that Yahweh remembered Abraham. In other words, the Lord spared the righteous in the city as Abraham had prayed the day before. Now, of course, Abraham prayed that if there's only 10 righteous, will you spare it? We know that there were only 3 righteous people saved. 4, if you count Lot's wife, pre her turning into a can of Morton salt. But Yahweh saved the righteous, even though they didn't meet the 10-person quota. He saved the righteous. Even though the inhabitants of Sodom, Lot and his family, didn't meet the 10-person requirement, he saved them. Why? Because he's like that. Because he's good. Because he's kind. He's merciful. Lot and company experienced this goodness while the rest of the metroplex experienced giant fireballs. So what does God want to say to us from this chapter? It's something like this. If you want to challenge Jesus by your lifestyle, he's not safe. If you want to make up the rules and ignore his commands, he's not safe. But if you turn to him for mercy, he's good. If you turn to him in repentance, in faith, he's good. He's merciful. He's gracious. So as his people, as the church, when we read passages like Genesis 19, we must quit looking at the anger of God that we see here as the embarrassing uncle of Christian theology, right? Because we'd rather kind of hide it, right? It makes us uncomfortable and embarrasses us. But as Paul Tripp said, in a world where evil exists, in a world full of perverted people, the anger of God is your hope. You don't want a God who looks at the fallenness of this world. You don't want a God who looks at human rebellion. You don't want a God that looks at the Sodoms of this world and all the brokenness around and just kind of says, meh, it's okay. Because it's not okay, is it? You want a God who will stand up and say, I will stand against that which stands against my holy will. I will stand against any person, place, or thing that tries to stop my plans or harm my church. That holy anger is the hope of the universe. And because God is who he is, that anger is never a contradiction of his love. It's never a contradiction of his grace, because in the magnificence of his holiness, his anger and grace kiss. And we see this most clearly at the cross where Jesus died. God's anger and his grace kiss at the cross. And when you understand that, then passages like Genesis 19 make sense. And then you will be amazed at his grace, and you will fall down and worship. You'll be like rat and mole in The Wind in the Willows. In that story, when rat and mole go looking for the baby otter, they stumble into the presence of God. Let me read it to you. It's beautiful. Suddenly the mole felt a great awe fall upon him, an awe that had turned his muscles to water. He bowed his head and rooted his feet to the ground. It was no panic terror. Indeed, he felt wonderfully at peace and happy. Rat, he found breath to whisper, shaking. Are you afraid? Afraid? Murmured the rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. Afraid of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, oh, mole, I am afraid. Then the two animals, crouching to the earth, bowed their heads and did worship. Rat and mole, along with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, remind us that God is not safe, but he is good. He is not safe, but he is satisfying, and he can become your treasure today. Here's some good news for y'all. Jesus welcomes you today with a smile, because his anger and grace have kissed at the cross. And so come, crouch to the earth, bow your head and worship. There is no God like him. Jesus actually stoops down to sinners. Think about that. He is high and lifted up, infinitely glorious. I mean, if you get anything from Genesis 19, you understand that Jesus is high and lifted up, infinitely glorious, all-knowing, all-seeing, omnipresent, all-powerful, all-wise. And yet he humbles himself and comes down to us because he wants to have a relationship with his people. It's amazing. That ought to make you fall to your knees like rat and mole did. And why bend down like that? Because Jesus paid it all. Because he humbled himself and bore our sins on the cross so that we could actually stand in God's presence. He took our blame. He was punished for us so that we could forever sit under the smile of our Heavenly Father. The smile, not the frown of our Heavenly Father. Not the shame on yous, not the how dare yous, not the why can't you finally get your act together. But so that we could sit under the smile, the perpetual affection, the unabated delight of our Father in heaven. That's what Jesus secures for us. And so we just fall down to our knees in worship, in response. In fact, we do our best Lord's Supper on our knees. Think about that. We're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion. We do our best Lord's Supper on our knees because this table should humble us. On the cross, Jesus took the blame for all the shame-filled things that we do and have done, all the shame-filled things that we all did last week. There's not much time or distance between the shame-filled things that we have done, is there? The cross is all the proof that you need that God is not safe, but he is good. And so when we come to this table to celebrate the Lord's Supper, Jesus comes to us and he says, you bring your internet history and I'll bring the bread and wine. Isn't that great? That's what we celebrate here today with the Lord's Supper. You bring your internet history. You bring your shameful past. You bring your sexual history. You bring the list of idols that you worship. You bring the list of all the idols that have captured your heart. You bring all the bad things that you have ever done. And Jesus brings the bread and wine, or the grape juice in our case, because we're Baptist. You bring your past. That thing, that moment that haunts you, that you just can't seem to shake. You bring that, and Jesus will meet you here with the bread and wine. You bring all the things that you've done in Sodom and San Francisco. You bring how you yelled at your kids as you got ready for church this morning. And Jesus will bring the bread and wine. You bring that bitterness that is eating away at you, that hatred, that jealousy, that resentment. And Jesus brings the bread and wine. And Christian, he says to you, you are forgiven. You are loved. You are safe. You are blameless. You are clean, because he has made you clean. Let's pray. Sweet heart of Jesus, fount of love and mercy, today we come thy blessings to implore. Oh, touch our hearts so cold and so ungrateful, and make them, Lord, thine own forevermore. Sweet heart of Jesus, we implore. Oh, make us love thee more and more. In your name, amen.